Last Lord's Day evening or afternoon or whichever you want to call it, we started a series, a seven-part series on the seven keys to raising godly children. And throughout this series, I want to encourage you to carefully consider the thoughts and the passages that we share together in the course of these studies. And if at any point you do not believe that the truth has been presented, I want you to please point it out to me. I want to know. I'm a human being, and I might make a mistake. And it does happen. And it has been pointed out to me before. So don't hesitate to do that. But if, however, you find the things that we have studied together to be true to the Word of God, and I pray they will be, I hope that you will make careful application of these things in your own life where it is appropriate. In this, the second lesson in our series, we're going to consider key number two, which is planning. This would begin with having an understanding of what the importance of the plan is. You know, it's one thing to just make a plan, but if you understand how important it is, it takes on a different meaning. And so we want to talk about the importance of a good plan. Every work needs to be planned. I think anyone in business understands this. Whatever endeavor you set out to do, you need to have a plan. And so it is with raising godly children. We need to determine what our goal is. And that was what we talked about last Lord's Day afternoon, is our purpose that we discussed last week. And then we need to develop a plan for reaching that goal. We all see how planning plays an important part in everyday life. As I said a moment ago, for a business to succeed, they must have a goal and a plan. Fact is, in order to get financing, they have to have a business plan. The financial institutions won't even consider them unless they have a business plan. But also, this is true when it comes to building a house or possibly making extensive improvements on a house. You must have a plan or a blueprint to follow. If you don't have a blueprint, then you just don't know what's going to happen. I mean, if some people built their houses the way they run their lives, it would be an atrocity. In fact, it wouldn't meet building code. But it would be unbelievable what people would build. So we understand the importance of having a plan. Now, when I thought about plans, you know what I thought about? I thought about Grant, and I thought about NASA, and I thought about how many years of planning it took to plan for this probe that was sent up to Mars. And then, after they sent it, how many years it took to get there. Now, that wasn't something that somebody woke up one morning at NASA and said, "Hey, let's shoot a probe off to Mars tomorrow." This took a lot of planning. It took a lot of forethought. And we understand the need for planning and things like that, I believe. So, when we fail to reach our goals because we fail to develop a clear plan, the fault lies with us and no one else. The fault lies with us. So also, we see that planning is essential when it comes to spiritual matters. We know by example, that God planned His work. Think about it for a minute. God had a plan for the tabernacle. If you've been doing your daily Bible reading, you've probably been reading some of this. Every single detail, down to the minutest of detail, God had a plan for it. And notice in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the inspired writer says, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." This is God's instruction to Moses. God, of course, is a planner. God had a plan for redemption before the world ever began. Peter refers to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver from our aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then He indeed, look at it now, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ's death on the cross wasn't an accident. It was something God planned from before the foundation of the world, but has been manifest in these last times. Also, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. We referred to that this morning in our lesson. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, look at verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God purposed to call men to salvation, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul said, bound to give thanks to the Lord for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. How were they called? They were called by the gospel. What for? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our service to God, then, we understand, requires planning and forethought on our part. We receive mercy and truth if we devise a good plan, as the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 22. We also must be ready to count the cost of discipleship before we begin. Jesus pointed out, if a man goes to build a tower, and he says, I'm going to build a tower. And he lays the foundation and he starts, and then all of a sudden he realizes he hasn't got the money to finish it. What are people going to say about him? Foolish man, foolish man, foolish. Why? Because he didn't count the cost. I think any one of us who've ever stuck our necks out on a major home improvement of any kind, we understand this. We have to sit down and count the cost first to be sure we're going to be able to afford it or be able to get a loan big enough to pay for it, whichever. But we all understand that, and certainly that's what Jesus was using here to try and emphasize to them about taking forethought and counting the cost of being his disciple. We understand that being his disciple is going to require something of us that he describes in verse 33 of this text. Requires us to forsake all that we have to be his disciple. Now what does that mean? That means that everything that we possess, everything in our life is second or third or fourth or fifth to him. He's first in all things. Count the cost. The psalmist in Psalm 17 and 3 wrote, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. You know, this is an important passage of scripture for us in any generation, is it not? To make up our mind or to purpose that our mouth shall not transgress. I could take us over to James talking about the tongue, and we could really have a good old time with that, couldn't we? But that's a really important thing here, to plan. Barnabas urged new converts to continue with the Lord with purpose of heart. In Acts 11 and verse 23, we will continue to be faithful to the Lord only if we plan to do so. Unfortunately, though, many parents and some who are members of the church enter into marriage and eventual parenthood with very little thought, very little study, or very little discussion about how they plan to succeed in raising their children. How much time and effort have you and your spouse spent in determining exactly what rules and what principles you will follow in raising your children? We need a plan. We need a plan. It won't do to say, well, we'll just deal with that whenever we get it. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. No, it won't work. You've got to have a plan. Because Whenever we talk about raising children, we're talking about a world filled with sin. And that requires us to plan to deal with the harmful influences of the world around. It takes a plan. Satan is battling for the control of our children. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul tells us here that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle, an ongoing battle. When children go astray, often, what has happened is that these powerful forces have been working against us that we either were not aware of or that we have not dealt with effectively. I always remember Paul's admonition to Timothy in regard to this: fight the good fight of faith. Dear ones, it is a battle every day. In fact, it's a war out there. And the sooner we come to realize that Satan is determined to lead our children away from God, we'll get busy and try to raise godly children. And we know it's going to take some effort to fight evil in the process. I mean, what can you imagine an army lining up against a formidable foe and having no battle plan? Well, we'll just deal with that when we get there. I don't think so. Great minds spend many hours planning and plotting exactly where to place their troops, to place their arms, in order to successfully enter into that battle. And that's how we need to be, too, when it comes to fighting Satan. We need to plan and have a formidable plan that will work for us whatever the circumstances may be. Losing our children, unfortunately, might be the result of having no plan for the fight. And that's a tragedy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul says to the brethren, "To whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take it." He's talking about the fellow, by the way, who had been mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 that had sinned, and they put him out from the church. They withdrew from him, and he came back and repented. And now he says, if you've forgiven him, then I forgive him too. Then he goes on to say, I have forgiven him, or forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. What does he set before us? Satan's going to try to take advantage of you. But listen to what he says. We are not ignorant of his devices. That's right. We know how Satan works. That's why children are given to parents to raise. And children are not given to children to raise. Because the parents have already been over that road. And they've seen how Satan works. And they can guide their children and help their children to avoid his tactics that he uses. He'll take advantage of us if we just allow him to. We need to be aware of whatever means it might be that he uses to try to destroy our children, and have a solid combat plan for meeting those influences and defeating them. Get it out there in a minute. Know what I want to say? Couldn't get it out of my mouth. Other than family and church, what do you think are the greatest influences for your children? Now, I had a lot of different information to draw from, and I found a lot of different things that we could talk about. But one of the major things that has an influence on children is their peers. Now, this may be in the school, it may be in the neighborhood, It may just be friends they have or whatever, but we're talking about their peers or those that are of the same age and same time of life that they're in. The reason for this is that children have a strong desire to conform in order to be accepted by others. The way other children act, the way they dress, the way they talk, becomes a powerful force that Satan uses to get our children to accept the world's values and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15:33. We understand that evil company corrupts good habits. But the fact is that many parents, and including children, are Christians, and their children are deceived. We let our children continue to have close friendships that are worldly, irreligious, immoral, or rebellious, and somehow we think our children will never be adversely influenced by it. Don't you know what that verse says? And do you know why he said, do not be deceived? Because too many people deceive themselves into thinking that their children are not vulnerable to that. Let me tell you what, if you've got children, they're vulnerable to those influences. I don't care who they are. Evil company corrupts good habits. In Proverbs chapter 13 and down at verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. If children run with the wrong crowd, inevitably they will suffer the consequences. And sad to say, so will we, for allowing them to do it. One of the strongest areas of peer pressure amongst young people, and one that young people face when they get into the teens and so forth, is dating and eventually choosing a marriage partner. We understand as adults that marriage is the closest companionship there is. And eventually, dating leads to marriage. Children of Christians, however, often become too intimate in the dating relationship. They face powerful temptations, and unfortunately, they fall into sin. They fall in love, which unfortunately is really fall in lust in many cases, or develop a close relationship with someone who is not a Christian. And soon they're willing to compromise truth in order to please their friend or their spouse. Time and again, Christians have lost their children to Satan through the influence of their peers. Now, do you think you can succeed in helping them deal with such pressures if you simply allow your children to do as they please? Well, let me just say this, no chance. No chance. It won't happen. And you're only deceiving yourself if you think it will not happen. How can you as a parent possibly train your children to be godly unless you have a specific, effective plan for dealing with peer pressure? But as I mentioned a few moments ago, one of the greatest influences on your children is school. Most of us realize that schools face serious problems. But how serious? Well, I found some interesting statistics. I'm not going to belabor them. I just want to kind of lay them out in front of you. But a group of teenagers who were raised by parents who were Christians. Now, I want you to note this. These are teenagers who had been raised by parents who were Christians, were asked to list the problems they faced at school. Okay? Now, I want you to look at the substance of this list. Lying. Profanity. And this profanity was in the form of dirty jokes and dirty words from students and from teachers. Drinking. Young people trying to encourage others to imbibe an alcohol. Violence, fighting with students and sometimes even students with teachers. Not just last week, I read about a case where a student attacked a teacher viciously. Immodesty, lack of a dress code. Now, you can ask Dylan about what I think about dress codes. I don't know how many times on the way to school we've talked about dress codes. I'm appalled at what these people come to school dressed like. It never would have happened in my day. But that's the way it is. And this, of course, is one other thing that they mentioned along this idea of immodesty is co-ed physical education. That was something that was on the verge of happening when I was in high school. It never did happen. But it was on the verge. But do you know what the problem is with that? Many, and not all, but many of the schools have the young men and the young women wearing uniforms, if you will, PE clothes, that are immodest. And so you mingle the boys with the girls and the girls with the boys, and there you are. You're faced with immodesty and the lack of proper dress. Then, of course, always there is the problem of smoking. There's a problem of peer pressure and bad crowds trying to get you to do bad things. Drugs. 7 of 8 students in this survey personally knew children who used drugs. 7 of 8. Bullying, making fun of children who are good or children who are different. And you know, bullying is a big problem in school right now. And there's campaigns afoot to stop it. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. Gossip and slander. Well, you'd think we're talking about old folks here. But yeah, this is a problem that kids face in school. Gossip and slander. Cheating. Always a temptation to cheat in order to get a better score, or to get a better grade on your assignment. Then there is stealing and vandalism. We see this happening all the time. Vicki, every year she tells me about one or more of her students who walks off with something that isn't theirs. And the sad part is these children don't really understand that's wrong. Coming into it, they don't understand it's wrong. They've seen their peers doing it. They've seen even maybe their parents doing it. But they have to learn. Also, we have dancing going on in the public schools as a sanctioned activity. And basically what it amounts to is a sanctioned activity that is lewd and lascivious in its nature. Children are faced with this. Blatant disrespect for teachers and even parents on the part of so many students. The imposition of false goals on children. It's important to be popular. It's important to be wealthy. Classes that they are faced with that justify evolution, abortion, homosexuality, situation ethics, contraceptives, divorce, premarital sex, and disrespect for parents. And they're faced with that. Reading assignments that are filled with immorality and violence. Sexual promiscuity. Petting going on at school. Girls becoming pregnant out of wedlock. Children talking openly about sexual relations. And everyone is expected to do it. This is what our kids are faced with in school. And I was really amazed that this one popped up on this list, guys, because I would have put it there. Schedule conflicts with the assemblies of the church. We have to deal with that all the time with band and drumline, by the way. Yeah, I see Allison going yes, too. Yeah, this is something we're faced with all the time. Yeah. And so these are just some of the things that these young people notice. Now, do you honestly believe that your children can face this environment 8 or 9 hours a day for half the days of the year for 13 or more of the most impressionable years of their lives without consequence? Or can you succeed if You just send your children off with no plan for dealing with these problems. I don't think so. If evil companions corrupt good morals, how can impressionable children face such an environment and maintain godliness unless you have a plan? They can't. But you know, they're also faced with other things that try to lead them astray, and there's Satan's at work in them. In the area of entertainment, we understand that television and movies and music and video games all have within them things that try to lure our children into this world and accepting things of this world. For instance, suppose your children now had four good friends who continually attempted to persuade your child to accept such practices as drug and alcohol abuse, the occult, witchcraft, Satanism, astrology and sorcery, oriental religions such as Hinduism, Buddhism and reincarnation, violence, murder, suicide, sexual promiscuity, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, immodesty and even nudity, profanity and cursing and obscenity, and rebellion against parents, government, God and the Bible. And suppose your child was spending several hours every day visiting with these four friends and listening to these four friends justify these ideas. Would you want your child to continue in that relationship? Or would you try to break it off? You know, if running with a bad crowd can corrupt your child's good morals, how can they not be influenced by a close relationship with those who advocate such evil things? Now, while you're pondering that, I want to suggest to you that many children of Christians have four friends just like this. And these friends are named television, movies, music, and video games. Regarding music, now I'm not saying that all popular music is corrupt, because it's not. But the kind that children listen to so often is not only corrupt, it's vile and evil. And it advocates evil things. But lest I get too far afield, there is country music that is fraught with its own problems as well. And I have to turn the channel many times when I'm listening to my radio. Many times. But do you honestly believe that you can raise godly children without a plan for fighting influences such as this? If you would not just allow your children to run with any peer group of their choosing, then why would you allow them to watch TV or movies or listen to music without a plan for supervising it? Knowing what they're watching and what they're listening to. And the point really is, it's not that raising godly children is impossible. I know many people have thrown up their hands in disgust. Oh, I just can't do it. It can be done. But you know what? No parent is going to succeed without having an effective plan for dealing with these influences. That's the only way it's going to work. And it's going to take effort. Now, the importance of following a proper authority when we make our plan is very, very key to this understanding. We must develop a good plan. But where do we go for guidance? Well, many people think that it's impossible to know. Every child's different, and how do you know? You know, I mean, there's just no sure guide. Well, some people, in an effort to deal with this, follow after human theories. And many people consider the authorities on child raising. Many sources that profess to offer parents advice. And many parents accept this advice. Psychologists, sociologists, government officials, social agencies, and other child raising experts. Still other parents just raise their children the way their parents raised them. Now, this may actually be done unknowingly, but often it's done without thinking. We just naturally treat our children according to what we're familiar with and act the way we saw our parents act, which might always not be the best thing. But what this amounts to is accepting our parents as the best authority for how to raise children. But every one of these that I've talked about is a human authority, isn't it? Humans are fallible. They make mistakes, and it's reasonable to believe that many of their theories just don't work. In fact, it's very interesting that some theories that had been advocated very strongly by men of prominence, years later, they came back and said, no, forget all of that. I was wrong. Well, he'd already messed up a whole generation of people before he said that. Now, we're going to raise godly children. How are we going to go about finding out what to do? Well, we have to be sure that we understand that the Bible warns us against following human authority. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Also in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the way of a man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. No man is as wise as God, and no one by human wisdom alone can know how to please God. And that includes all child raising experts. If they don't follow God's guidance, they cannot tell us how to raise godly children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19 and down through 21, Paul has a dissertation here on the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the wise of this world. And notice, he said that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world in verse 20. He has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That's how good man's wisdom is. He did not know God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 now, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In matters of godliness and righteousness, we must follow divine wisdom and not human wisdom. And this does not mean human advice is always wrong. Don't get me wrong there. Sometimes people give advice that agrees with the Bible and is very good. But it's always wrong when it disagrees with the Bible, no matter who says it. No matter who. But Christians generally know we must not depart from God's pattern to follow human theories for worship or for the organization of the church and so forth. But raising children also is a God-given command and obligation, just as surely as these others that we've talked about. When human ideas differ from God's word, we have no more right to follow them in raising children than we do in any other area. We are at war with forces of evil that lead people astray from God's will, both in the church and at home. And we can no more defeat the forces of evil by following human wisdom in the home than we can in the church. So what do we conclude? The Bible is God's guide for raising children. In 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, we understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it thoroughly equips us for every good work. And that means raising children too. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Joshua says over here, the book of the law shall not depart from your youth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua prospered in the work that God gave him when he followed God's word, when he did not depart from it to the right or to the left. And so also will we. The scriptures often compare God's relationship to his children, to a father's relationship, to his earthly children. And we understand that God is our Father. There's no question about it. Jesus brings that out very clearly in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. But inherent in the child-father relationship, there is discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, notice he says, Have you forgotten? Or you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers, listen to this, who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now you see the comparison there? God corrects us and we respect Him for it. And we should do the same to our earthly parents. Now, I know this is turning it back the other way, but you see what's implied by that? It yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it in verse 11. This is why the term father is used both for God and for earthly parent. It follows that parents can learn many things about their role by observing the example of God and His dealings with us. So, observe and learn from winning parents. You know, while the Bible is the standard, other people who know and follow that standard can help us learn. Now notice, they're not the standard, but they're following the standard. And I think that's really the essence of what Hebrews 6 and verse 12 says. Imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate godly examples in raising children. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And this is a responsibility that the older women have to the younger women. And a lot of this is done by their example, but it's done by word as well. No doubt about it. Many parents may be glad to advise us on how to raise our children, but unfortunately, there are precious few, even very few Christians, who themselves have done a really good job with their own children. Many will say, "Why, you're too strict. That spanking won't work. You should conform to the choices of others about how to educate your child and how to discipline your child." But you know, before you accept any advice from anybody, you need to evaluate it by God's standard. And when you evaluate it by God's standard, and then ask how successful these givers of advice have been with their own children, i.e., are their children obedient and respectful? Do their children know God's will? Do their children become Christians when they become accountable? And do they live faithful lives as Christians? In short, do you see evidence that their children are turning out the way you want your children to turn out? Think about that. Parents should imitate only those who are successful in bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not those who fail. And in order to do this, the father and mother should discuss their plan and agree. Children are quick to pick out anything that the mom and the dad don't agree on. "Well, Dad said it's okay." "Well, I don't say it's okay." "Well, but Dad says it's okay. Dad, Mom says I can't do that." And there you go, back and forth, playing one against the other. Parents need to discuss the plan, and they need to agree on the plan. We read in Ephesians 6 and 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." This isn't just fathers. This isn't just fathers. This includes mothers too. Listen to Ephesians 6 and 1 in the same context. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." That's mama too, kids. That's mama too. "For this is right. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, listen to the wise man, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. What does this tell us? Mothers also have authority over their children and they deserve respect. They deserve respect. To achieve their goal as parents and to avoid provoking children to discouragement, that means that the father and the mother must work together as a unit. Family rules must be consistent. And to do this, it requires discussion and agreement. That's the only way it can be accomplished. Now, the best time to make plans is before the problems arise. It's tough when all you do is fight fires. It's better to keep them from ever starting. Better to keep them from starting. So you must think ahead of time and discuss the principles and the beliefs about raising children long before, maybe even before you get married. That wouldn't hurt anything, by the way. And then you should continue to talk about what rules will be and how they will handle problems as they arise, whatever they may be. Then when specific problems arise, they can handle them quickly and confidently. Well, we've already discussed this. We know how we're going to handle this. God's Word says, and that means we're going to do this. And that settles it. That's it. But let me say this. A plan is doomed to failure if it is not accompanied by prayer. It must be accompanied by prayer. It's not just enough to recognize the Bible as God's will. We must study it and use its teaching as the basis for our plan in raising godly children. And we must pray diligently for wisdom and for God's blessings on our plan. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 5. What did James say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, do you believe the Bible? You want wisdom for raising your children? Then you better get busy and pray for it. Get busy and pray for it. Because God will give it. We need to pray for wisdom. This wisdom also is something that will come as we study God's Word. It follows naturally. The more we study, the more God gives us wisdom. And that's a very important thing. We must diligently pray also that we'll be able to apply His Word properly in the best interests of our children. You know, I remember, and you've heard this many times before, about Hebrews 5 and 14, where he talks about the people over there that by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again, someone teach you again. And what's happened to them? You have become like those who need milk and not solid food. That's the whole thing in this context, milk. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is where wisdom comes. When you exercise your senses to discern good and evil. First Chronicles 29, verse 19. And give my son, David prayed this, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments. You ought to pray that for your children. You ought to pray that for your children. Pray that they will have a loyal heart to keep God's commandments. And you know, this, I think, is something that is missing in many of our lives. And as I've studied this material, I've been putting this together, something that I've started doing regularly in my daily prayers, is praying for each one of my children and grandchildren and naming them in my prayers. I think this is very important. Asking God to strengthen them, asking God to watch over them, and it doesn't hurt for them to know that you're praying for them either. It doesn't hurt one bit. You know, Paul prayed diligently for other Christians and told them he was praying for them. I think our children deserve at least that much from us. Do you have a plan for raising your children? a plan based on God's word and prayer. Too many parents let their own children, unfortunately, manipulate them. And the parents finally just say, well, I don't know what to do with them. Dear ones, it is our duty as parents to study God's word and to apply it so that we can know how to raise godly children. That is our duty. Now, the devil often defeats us, but not because it's impossible for us to defeat him, but because we are not fighting him effectively. We either are not aware of the danger or we're simply too indifferent to fight. And by the time we realize our mistake, sometimes it's too late. But we can win the battle. We can win if we follow God's will and prayerfully develop a plan that is based on the principles that His Word teaches. Do you have a plan for raising your children? Is your plan based on God's Word? How often do you discuss this plan with your spouse and the principles upon which you act? How diligent are you in your efforts to fight Satan and his evil influences on your children? Those are all probing questions that parents need to answer. And I leave the lesson with you for today. Lord willing, we will have the third key in our lesson next Lord's Day afternoon.